The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We're going to be looking at the Son as Redeemer God. We've made it to that part where we're going to be talking about Christ as Redeemer, and that the Son, the second person of the Godhead, is the one who is primarily thought of whenever we talk about redemption. Now, I just want to remind us before we get into our time tonight that even though we're going to be talking primarily about the Son, the second person of the Godhead in relation to redemption, that the Father is still very much involved in redemption. And we're going to see part of that tonight. And the Holy Spirit is involved in redemption as well. Now, the Holy Spirit has a part to play. The third person of the Trinity has a part to play in redemption. But that comes a little bit later. But we know that the Son is the one who was sent by the Father into the world to live a sinless life and to give his life as an atonement for sin. Back to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so we know that that's the ordination of the Father, sending the Son to bring about God's plan for redemption. God ordained it, he planned it, or the Godhead planned it and ordained it. The Father, we see, instrumental in that ordination, but it was the Son who was sent to... wow, 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 echo, 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 echo. Hello, 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 hello. It's okay, I don't mind. We're all a little bit off here. It was the Father who sent the Son to bring that plan of redemption into being, into real life, into the space-time continuum that we call reality. So, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in our first stop related to the Son as Redeemer God, Christ sent to put God's plan into place. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the Son's right to redeem and restore is based upon his being sent by the Father. Now, I am not nullifying in any way, shape, or form the authority or the sovereignty of Christ as co-creator. It's Christ, the divine logos, the word that was actually spoken, you know, when God said, let there be light. The words that were spoken were the divine logos. And we've talked about this, and I'm just going to mention it and move on. That the Son, being the exact representation, the exact radiance of the Father, the Son who was born into space and time at his first advent, the Son who came into reality as what we call a theophany in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord at times, not all of the references to the angel of the Lord, but some of them are references to Christ. Christ coming in bodily form, the angel of the Lord that gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. I believe that was a theophany. I believe that was Christ, that Christ was actually giving the law to Moses. Abraham, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham right before Sodom and Gomorrah and announced that this time next year that Abraham would have a son, and Sarah heard it and she laughed. That was Christ that was saying it was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in tangible form. So the point is that as the words were being spoken, it was Christ who was doing the speaking. Okay, so we're not nullifying any of that. Christ receives sovereign authority over the created order as creator. But we're talking about redemption, and there's a very clear sense in which the New Testament and the Old Testament tells us that the Father sent the Son to accomplish this task. And so we're going to look at an aspect of the sovereignty of Christ that was throughout his entire ministry. As he came in his first advent, as he was talking to people, as he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, even as he was standing before Pilate, he made reference to his authority coming from God the Father. The Father had sent him. We saw that, we just read that in 1 John. We read it in Galatians 4, 4 through 6, that the Father has sent the Son. Okay, so as we are dealing with Christ in redemption, we are also dealing with the Father and the Spirit, because Christ is the representative that the Father sent, and the Spirit is actually the Spirit of Christ that makes all these things operative, okay? And so as we're dealing with Christ in redemption, we're dealing with the Father and the Spirit and the Son, so we're really dealing with all three of the Godhead, persons of the Godhead, okay? Does that make sense? But that authority, that specific authority to redeem, was granted to the Son by the Father. So as we talk about that, I want us to see a couple things. The first one is this, that the Son came as proof of the Father's ordination to redeem mankind. 1 John 4 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." You see, the reason why the Father sent the Son is because that is the greatest demonstration of God's plan to redeem us. God had sent prophets throughout the Old Testament, had he not? God sent John the Baptist as a prophet, as one making the way, make straight the path, making the way for the Messiah. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that the Father had spoken at various times and in various ways through the prophets, had given revelation, had done all kinds of things, had given the law, the sacrificial system, the civil system. Had raised up Israel as his... I mean, God had just done all kinds of stuff to communicate the idea of redemption, but the greatest manifestation of his love for those whom he is redeeming is that he sent his one and only Son, right? You know, Jesus tells a parable that there were some wicked managers. A man had a vineyard. He had gone off to another country. He had left that vineyard in charge of hired people, and it wasn't going well, so he sent a servant to, you know, make sure things were going okay. These wicked managers saw this servant coming, and so they just beat him. They just ignored him and beat him and sent him back. Well, obviously, that didn't set well with the landowner, so he sends another one, and they do the same thing. They abuse him, they mistreat him, they beat him, they send him back, and they send several, and they do the same thing. And the landowner gets so fed up with these guys. And I can understand, you know, having to run projects remotely and you're sending people to go take care of stuff and they don't pay any attention. He gets so frustrated that he sends his only son and he says, "Look, surely they will respect my son as being heir." But yet the wicked managers, as they saw the son coming, said, "Hey, this is the owner's son. Let us kill him and we'll take the inheritance for ourselves." And Jesus is talking about that is exactly what he had come to do, that there were prophets, that there were priests, there were all kinds of servants that had gone before, and yet God sent his only son, saying that surely they'll recognize my authority, his authority in me, they'll recognize who he is, recognize my place over them, and come to repentance. And yet, for many of those of Jesus' day, they did exactly as the wicked tenants did. They saw the son coming and they killed him in hopes of taking the inheritance for themselves. But the point is that the son is proof. Christ is proof of God's ordination to redeem mankind. God could have redeemed us in any other way that he wanted to, couldn't he? He didn't have to send his son, but he did. And he did so out of love and to prove that in him, in Christ, we are redeemed. Romans 5, 8 through 10. "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says in Romans 5 that we're not on speaking terms with God. Anybody who says, "Hey, I'm okay with the man upstairs. No, you're not. You're lying to yourself. You are not, unless you're in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, that enmity has been satisfied, not through anything you've done, but because what Christ has done. But I'm sure y'all have heard people say that before. I'm okay with the man upstairs. You ever heard somebody say that? Yeah. Well, that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And they've bought the lie, and they're deceiving themselves. Because Paul says that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were still at enmity with God, his love for those whom he has called, those whom he is redeeming, moved him to send his only son, who didn't just come and teach us about God, but died. That's what Paul says, died for us. Since therefore, Paul goes on to say, this is Romans 5, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look, that's what salvation is. Salvation is not just escaping hell. Salvation is being made right with God. And salvation opens the door for us to be in the presence of God for all eternity, either when we die or the Lord returns to take us home. We are ushered into the very presence of God. And so any heaven that is devoid of God is not heaven at all, right? Any eternal life devoid of God is not life. It's eternal death. And yet a lot of people, I think, have never really thought about that. You know, saved from what? That was a book that R.C. Sproul wrote a number of years ago, Saved from What? I don't think a lot of people have asked that question. What have I been saved from? You know, when I walk an aisle, say a prayer, sign a card, get in the baptistry, whenever it is that I get in the baptistry, what is it? What is that transaction about? What am I actually doing? What am I hoping for? What am I declaring? I'm declaring that I've been made right with God. That not through my efforts, not because I signed the card or walked the aisle or said the prayer, but because Christ died for me, because the Father, out of love for me, sent the Son whom he loves, that Son came as a demonstration of love and God's ordination to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for people like me and you. And so when I have been saved, I have been saved from the bondage of my sin, my rebellion, that put me at enmity with God. I've been forgiven of that, and I've been brought into right standing and right fellowship with God. And all of that happened while I was still an enemy. I'm still spitting in God's face, and Christ is dying for me. Okay, now, I don't continue to spit in God's face. I'm not saying that. But the point is that Christ came as proof of the Father's ordination to redeem us, because there was no other way for me to be redeemed. If Christ doesn't do it, I'm not redeemed. If the Spirit, as we'll see later on, if the Spirit doesn't indwell me, I'm not redeemed. I can't pray enough, I can't go to church enough, I can't do enough good stuff. I can't. It's just not in me. Christ has to do it. Paul goes on to say here, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And so salvation is really not just a one-time thing. It's kind of weird to say, well, I got saved at this point in time. You know, people will say that. They'll point back to their salvation experience. You know, and they'll say, well, I got saved as a high school student. I got saved when I was 26. I got saved when I was 54. You know, as if that happened one time and they just kind of go on about their life, right? But really the truth is that we're being saved continually. Right? Now, I'm not trying to call into question our salvation, because once the Lord does a work, he does a work. But that work that he does isn't just a one-time event that we just say, oh, that was nice, and write it in the back of our Bible and go on about our business. But that saving work that God does in our life changes us from the time he enters us to the time we stand before him in heaven. We're constantly in the process of being saved. And that's life. We're living life to its fullest. And all of this is made possible Because the Son came as an atoning sacrifice. The Son came to redeem us. And the Son has every right to redeem us because the Father sent him to redeem us. Well, the second thing here, the Son's work in the world is to bring life to those who are dying. Back in 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, God could have saved people any way he wanted to, and the way he chose was to send his Son into this fallen world, into the sin-sick, saturated, depraved world that has fallen into sin with Adam's transgression and has been gaining momentum, getting worse and worse and worse to a certain degree in that sin and that corruption. Maybe the sin, you know, maybe we can say the sin is still the same as it's always been. The evil of men's hearts is the same as it's always been. But the scars and the disease and the corruption upon the created order, I think, has gotten worse, right? There was a day and time where cancer was not an issue. Today, cancer, you know, how many people did we pray for tonight with issues related to cancer? You know, all kinds of stuff. Things are progressing in terms of the evilness, although the wickedness of men's hearts is the same as it's always been. And it's a world that is dying. That's the default position. You know, Jesus said in John 3:17, those who believe in me will never perish. Those who don't believe in me are condemned already, right? Condemnation is the default position for all people. We're born into this world condemned of our sin. And if nothing changes, we'll die in condemnation of our sin. We'll stand before, God bless you, we'll stand before God and have to give an account of our lives. We will be found wanting, and when we're found wanting, the only option is condemnation and death. But praise be to God that he sent his Son to save us. That's the transaction. That's the thing that changes. We go from being dead to being living and living in abundance. All right? And so the Son's work, what he was sent into the world to do, was to bring life to those who are dying. That he sent his Son into the world that we may live through him. I want to look at something real quick. Let's see here. I should have looked at this earlier, and I'm sorry I didn't. Yeah, Zoe. That's what I thought. 1 John, in 1 John, the Apostle John uses the word Zoe a lot. It's contrasted to the word bios. What he means here is not just physical living, he means spiritual living. Zoe is the word in the Greek New Testament for spiritual life. Bios, where we get the word biology, is the word in the Greek New Testament for just physical life, biological life. Zoe. Well, our modern rendering would be Zoe, like somebody's name, Zoe. But actually, technically, in the Greek New Testament, it is, I forgot what the letter for Z, but Alpha, it's Z, Omega, Alpha, Omega is what it is, if that helps. I'm going to go back when I get home and pull out a grammar and go find out what the Greek Z is. I forgot. Huh? Zeta? Yep, you're right. Thank you. I get to sleep tonight. I appreciate that because I don't know where my grammar books are. That's a horrible thing to be up all night over. What is the Greek letter for Z? What is that? I guess I could Google it. Yeah. So the point is that his work in the world is to bring life to those who are dying. John says so that we might live through him, that we might have spiritual life through him. The Greek preposition here, dia, means through. It almost has a sense of locomotion. When we say we go through something, like I go through the door, right? That means in one instance I'm on this side of the door, And in the next instance, I'm on the other side of the door because I went through the opening where that door is, right? So it has that, what John is saying is it has that sense that we might have spiritual life through Jesus Christ. That the only means by which we can have spiritual life, the only way that we can actually be saved is through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of people in our world today that are trying to do it in a lot of different ways, right? Even good church folks are trying to do it in different ways. But Jesus said, you got to come through me, right? I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the narrow gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, or by me in some King James, through me. And so the Son came to make the way for us to find salvation, right standing with God, through him. And again, if we are being saved continually, right, then we're having to do it through Jesus continually. And so the idea is that once we're saved, we're living in Christ, that we're following his word, we're obeying his commands, we're being conformed into his image, we're taking on his heart and his mind, we're thinking the thoughts of Jesus, we're beginning to pray like Jesus taught us to pray, we're beginning to see the world around us through the eyes that he had, and so we're living, acting, thinking, and behaving more and more like Jesus every day. And the reality is, now look, before I say this, I know there are certain times in our lives, certain instances, singular points in time, and certain seasons at time where we don't live like Jesus as Christians. We live more like the world. We live for ourselves. I understand there are seasons for that, and I understand that there are instances in every life where we're not living as Christ has commanded us to. But the pattern of our life as a Christian ought to be and must be, I'm going to say must, the pattern of our life as a Christian must be being conformed into the image of Christ day by day. So we are living through him. And if the pattern of our life is not that, then we might need to ask ourselves about our relationship with Christ. Because the text is clear here that we might live through him. Luke chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus speaking, and he's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting the Old Testament. But I want us just to get some idea of what it means to go from dying to living. First of all, the thing that I want us to notice here quickly is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is, the Spirit was moving in the Lord Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit. And it sets the pattern for us that if we are living according to Christ, we're living according to the indwelling of his Spirit. The Spirit is upon us as well. If the Spirit is not on you, if the Spirit is not in you, if you've not been indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you're not living. You're dying. Okay? He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. It is just part of who we are as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, to impart good news to those who have not heard the good news. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's a preacher. Doesn't mean everybody's an evangelist. Doesn't mean everybody's a missionary. It means that we're all sharing Christ with the people around us. And that's more than just lifestyle evangelism. That's actually telling people about Christ, why it is that I'm able to face the struggles I face. I mean, we don't have to carry a stack of Roman roads in our pocket and just, you know, hit them with Roman road every time we talk to them. There is a sense in which we our testimony involves us being real people. But I think we err too many times to, well, they'll see Jesus in me and I don't have to say anything. No. Live so that they can see Jesus in you. And then when they get curious and start asking what's going on, then actually tell them about Jesus. Right? Proclaim good news to the poor. He goes on to say, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. living means that we have been liberated, that we're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer bound to the prince of this fallen world. We're no longer bound to the auspices of the devil. We are bound to Christ. And Christ said, I've come to give them life and give it to them more abundantly. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give them life. So there's a contrast between living and dying. If you're dying, if you're under the bondage to this world, if you're a kingdom citizen of this world, you're a kingdom citizen of a dying kingdom. You're dying. You're a dying one. But in Christ, you've been transported into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We have forgiveness, the redemption of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been brought into life. In Christ, you are now living. You were dying, now you're living. Right? And so living things grow, don't they? Living things bleed. Living things respond to stress and pressure and hurt and grief. Right? Doesn't mean salvation doesn't mean all those things go away. Salvation means that you've been given the divine tools you need to deal with all those things in a God-honoring way. Okay? We've been liberated, recovering sight to the blind. If you're living, you see. Okay? And I don't mean just see, like I see the curtains and I see all of y'all. I mean, you begin to understand. The eyes of your heart have been opened. You begin to understand the mandates of the gospel. You begin to understand who Christ is. Now, you may not understand everything. A new Christian day one doesn't understand everything. Well, a new Christian day one doesn't understand a lot of stuff. Those who have walked with the Lord a number of years don't understand everything. But we're growing in our understanding, and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we study His Word, the more we devote ourselves and meditate on His Word, the more we see, the more we understand, the more we see God for who He is, the more we see ourselves for who we are. That contrast between His holiness and our depravity comes into sharper focus, and that builds within us praise and love and joy and rejoicing, because we begin to see that God has saved us because of His ordination. Christ came to demonstrate that ordination, and we begin to understand the gospel in a more fuller sense, and we're motivated to begin to share that same truth with the people around us. Could it be that most so-called Christians today, a lot of genuine Christians today are not sharing their faith because they've not seen what their faith really is? They've never been taught. They've never seen God for who He really is and His holiness. They've never seen their depravity for what it really is. They've never seen the beauty of the gospel and that Christ died for them. So there's no joy of their salvation. So they don't tell people about it because they just don't know about it. Could it be? You see, whenever I've come into life, I've recovered my sight. Liberty to those who are oppressed. I'm no longer oppressed. I'm no longer under the heel or the boot of Satan. I am now been exalted. I've been lifted up. My feet have been set on the road. I've been pulled out of the miry clay and set on the road. And not only have I been set on the road, I am like that prodigal son. I have come home. My father has run out to welcome me. He has put a robe on. He's clothed me in his garments. So think about this. Think about the prodigal for just a minute. Maybe he took a bath before he headed home. I kind of get the idea that in desperation, he just left the hog trough and went, right? Can you imagine a son, at least in some measure, covered in filth, covered in the stench of the world, and what the father does is puts a robe on him. What an image. You know, we have a new robe. We have a ring put on our hand, which is a sign of the authority the father reinstilled in his son. And not only that, he was welcomed back into the house with great jubilation, right? We're not oppressed. We have been elevated as sons and daughters of the King. We've been brought into the family of God, even though we were off out slopping hogs, right? By our own choice, not by circumstances, but by our own sinful, willful rebellion, right? So we're not oppressed. And proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, that we're looking to God for all of those things that he has purposed to do, okay? That's what the Son's work in the world was, to bring us to life out of dying. And then the Son's work is founded in divine love. Back in 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. In this is love. So John is about to clarify for us. This is how we know it's the love of God. First thing, it's not inherent in us. This type of love, this divine love, is not found, it's not part of who we are in our natural state. We are not born into this world being loving people. Let me say that again. We're not born into this world being loving people. As a matter of fact, and this is my perspective, this is kind of where maybe where I am as a dad. Maybe you agree with me, maybe you don't. But you have to teach kids how to love. You have to teach them how to share. You have to teach them how to be loving and kind. You have to teach them how to not be self-centered and think of only themselves, right? Where do children get the idea that they of not being, and this still boggles my mind, how is it that they, who teaches them to be ugly? Who teaches them to be, you know, angry and bitter and selfish and mine, and at times to intentionally do things to hurt other people just for the fun of it? Where do they learn that? It's their fallen nature. It's their lost nature. And so a parent, we have to teach them how to be loving and kind, because loving and kindness is not inherent in us as natural born people. And we're just like our kids. We have to be taught to be loving and kind too. We have to be taught the divine love of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature," catch that, "by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." See, divine love is not natural in us as human beings. It's not part of the original package. It's an upgrade, okay? You have to get the upgrade, because it doesn't happen naturally. Well, this type of divine love is only found in the Father and the Son. In 1 John 4, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I don't know why it is that in some of these debates that we have at times that we twist these verses to, some people twist these verses to make them say something they don't. It's pretty straightforward. This is love. This is God's love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son. When did he send his Son? When we didn't love him. None of us were alive when the Lord Jesus came into this world and was crucified, were we? So just by simple chronology, Christ had to die for our sins before we were ever born. It wasn't that we loved God and God said, "Man, they love me so much, I think I'm going to save them." No. God says, "I love them. I love them for the sake of my Son, and I'm going to save them for the sake of my Son." You see, divine love, this kind of love that we're talking about, this kind of love where we're loving and kind towards others, and we begin to, you know, our Sunday morning Bible study that Rudy's been doing has been talking about that we set aside liberties that we have for the sake of others, that we don't want to wound the conscience of of others who may not be at the same understanding that we're at. Where does that come from? It comes from God. And because the love of God and the Spirit of Christ has been planted into our hearts, we begin to love others the way Christ loved us. Not to get anything out of them, not because, you know, we think they're attractive or we think that we gain some benefit from them. We just love them because they love them, right? Right? I just love you because I love you. Right? Because Robert, I don't find Robert to be an attractive man. Sorry, brother. You're just not my type. But I love you anyway. I love you because I love you. I love you because of Christ. Amen? See, that comes from God. It comes from God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you, speaking to the nation of Israel, and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God liberate Israel from Egypt? Because he promised to do so. You know, God has the cattle on a thousand hills, so you know resources are not a problem for him. But from a human perspective, you know, as Paul would say, humanly speaking, man, it costs God an awful lot of time, energy, and effort, and money to get them out of Egypt. He didn't get anything out of it. It actually cost him money, if you want to look at it that way. It cost him to get them out. So he didn't do it because they were going to be a mighty nation. He didn't do it because they somehow were going to produce some of the best theological scholars of the Old Testament. He didn't do it because there were going to be artisans that would build the temple and the tabernacle. He didn't do it because the line of David was resident within the tribe of Judah. Wait a minute. David came from Judah. Yeah. Yeah. Stop a minute. God didn't bring him out of Egypt for any other reason other than he loved him. And God hasn't brought you out of your fallen, depraved, wicked life for any other reason other than he loves you too. Now, we say that kind of flippantly, shorthandedly in a sense, but I think we really need to stop and think about that. That I have what I have because God loves me. And it was a love that he poured out on me before the foundation of the world, before I was ever born. It's not in response to me. In some respects, it's in spite of me. Right? And this type of divine love does not let men stay as they are naturally. This is what I love about redemption. Redemption changes you. Christ came to change people. Christ came to save people. The gospel saves people. And when the gospel saves people, they are forever changed. Amen. I'm with you. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I don't have time to go into all the aspects of propitiation. It's a doctrine in and of itself, but it's deeply rooted in the imagery of the sacrificial system and the temple, okay? And let me just give you a real quick rundown on it. In Jewish history, in the Old Testament, there was a day, one day a year, it's in and about September now, but one day of year that was called the Day of Atonement. They call it Yom Kippur now. So if you ever hear somebody talk about Yom Kippur, they're talking about the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, what would happen in the Old Testament was that God had set up a process and rules and regulations by which the high priest would enter into the temple, and not just the outer court, and not just the holy place, but the inner court, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the box. It's actually the outer box, the golden outer box that had the cherubim on the top. Y'all probably, if y'all saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you saw a great depiction of it, okay? And it's where that golden box is where the Ten Commandments were. It's where a jar full of manna was. There was a jar full of manna in there. And the rod, Aaron's rod that budded in the wilderness, it was in there too. And those were all not only a picture of God's commandments, but God's provision and God's protection, those three things in particular. And so one day a year, the high priest was charged with going into the Holy of Holies and sacrificing a bull and sprinkling the blood on the horns of the altar and on the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, as a sign of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins committed in ignorance. Now, that's important. Not willful, intentional sins, not sins that they knew about. They had sacrifices for those. The Day of Atonement was designed for to atone for sins of ignorance, that they had no idea that they had offended God, okay? So you got a couple things going on here. You've got the high priest, you've got the blood of the sacrifice, and you've got the place where that blood was sprinkled on the altar and the Holy of Holies, those three things in particular. Those are the things that are talked about in the doctrine of propitiation, because Christ fulfills all three of those things. Christ is the great high priest who makes the sacrifice, but Christ is also the sacrifice whose blood is shed for the atonement of sins, and Christ is the place, he's the altar, in which God meets his people. All right, so that's the doctrine of propitiation. Again, I have taught on this and taught for hours. I know Ken and Judy have too, and I'm sure that after we're over, they're going to enlighten me on some of the details that I've gotten wrong. But this is a great doctrine. But what John says here is that to be the propitiation of our sins. So what is he driving at? Is he just talking about the salvation that we're saved from our sins? No, it's much deeper than that. What John is driving at is that salvation is not just one of these little D-now events where you go and you feel good for a weekend because you've stayed up for like 48 hours straight and, you know, consumed a ton of chocolate and caffeine, and you get this chemical high, and then all of a sudden the evangelist says something that, because you're already tired, you get real emotional, and you're down at the altar crying, and you've had some sort of spiritual experience, but you go away on Monday morning, and you're still doing all the same old things that you used to do, even though you claim to have a spiritual experience at D-Now on the weekend. Now, some of y'all know what D-Now is. Some of you don't. D-Now are these, and I don't, do they still have them? Do they? They're these huge youth events where it's driven by a lot of emotionalism, and a lot of kids do exactly that. They stay up. D-Now's usually, they have something on, the ones that we did had something on Thursday night, and then the kids would go to school Friday, some of them would, and they're all pumped up. They got a lot of emotion, a lot of excitement. They come to the church on Friday afternoon, and from Friday afternoon from about 5 o'clock till the time they crash Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock after church, they stay up the whole time. I mean, you get a bunch of kids together, and that's just, is that a testimony? You giving a witness or asking a question? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, they have replaced the Holy Spirit with emotional appeal, chocolate and caffeine and exhaustion. And you get people to do a lot of stuff if they haven't slept in a couple days, right? Right?
Yeah, I was just thinking that's also a technique
you used. Well, everything is a technique you used. Ken is like MacGyver. You give him an acorn and a four-penny finish nail, and that's a technique that they used in something, right? It is effective, and that's why they do it. They let those kids stay up. Anyhow. Huh?
It depends on what you're after. It depends from one side, but it's not effective because it's an emotional.
With what they're trying to do, it's very effective, right? Well, okay. We got off in the weeds a minute, so let's get back. We're not talking about DNOW conversions. That's not what John's talking about. John's talking about actually being changed. And salvation is not an emotion. There's emotion in it, but it is not an emotional event. And you don't need chocolate and caffeine, okay? And you don't need to stay up for 3 or 4 days. When the Holy Spirit indwells, things change. You change. You're no longer the old thing. You're the new thing. In John 15, 16, it says this, I did not choose you. Excuse me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Let me say that again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, did you catch what Jesus said? So, number one, you didn't choose me. I chose you. But I chose you that you should go, not necessarily stay where you are. Now, that's not necessarily geographic. That's just you're not the same person. You can't stay where you are. Anybody who is exactly the same when they die as they were when they supposedly got saved never got saved. They're still in their sin. Okay? Because when you're saved, God doesn't let you stay there. You go. He moves you and go and bear fruit, Jesus said. There is tangible proof of salvation. There's tangible proof of redemption. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that salvation doesn't leave you in your sin. It leaves you in the righteousness of God, in the reconciled standing with God, and the adoption as children of God. You can't stay where you were at. You go and you bear fruit, and that fruit, Jesus said, that you abide in that fruit, that it's lasting fruit. It's not temporary fruit. That's the thing about DNOWs. They're just temporary. And some of them don't even last through the first Monday after the Sunday when they're done. You know, it's not real. It's a show. But divine love doesn't let you stay where you are naturally. Divine love moves you, and continues to move you closer and closer and closer to the Father through Jesus Christ. That makes sense? And that's what the Son came to do. His right to redeem and restore is based upon his being sent by the Father to do all these things. Make sense?
All right.
Well, if there's nothing else, we'll pray, and then I'll entertain all of the questions that seem to always want to come after we get done, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy, your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the strength today. Lord, just to be able to reason together and to study your word. We just ask, Father, that you would help us to see that divine love that you have poured into each of us by the sacrifice of your Son and the indwelling of his Spirit. And then, Father, we not leave this place as we were, but that we would leave this place changed, ready to carry on the work that you've set before us. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with this time. We glorify you for your goodness and your mercy to us. And just help us, Father, to be salt and light to those around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. And we ask these things again in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.